All right. So Philippians chapter 2, we'll continue on today. I've entitled this message, To Be or Not to Be. You might remember it from Shakespeare. I don't know how many of us have actually read Shakespeare. We've just heard about it. But it's from Hamlet. And I had memorized that early on when I was in high school, just not all of Hamlet, but this one line. But I wrote it down because I didn't want to flub it. Hamlet says, To be or not to be, that is the question. Is it nobler to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to rise up against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them? Really noble thing to say, and it's exciting. I think it's that famous scene when he's kind of holding the skull and looking at it. But, you know, just as Hamlet was confronted with a be or not to be situation, he was confronted, should I just let these things happen to me or should I go against them? So Paul is going to confront the Philippians here in Philippians chapter 2. And remember that when he confronts the Philippians, by extension, he's confronting all believers. We can't just say, well, that was to the church in Philippi. It doesn't really have application to my life. That would be easy because I don't see that there's, you know, the book of Midlandians or of Odessaans. And so we have to realize that these scriptures apply to us. But what he's doing is he's confronting them with a choice of either being or not being. So in this section of scripture, we're going to look at four B's of the Christian life. We're going to look at Paul calling the believers in Philippi and us to be obedient, to be lights, to be faithful, and to be glad. So let me read these verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So we're going to try to get real practical today with this study. And we're looking, first of all, at be obedient in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, therefore. You know the line. If we come to a therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? Yes, I know, it's like a broken record, but that's what happens. And so we have to ask ourselves with the therefore, what's the context? What's the context? We can't just jump into verse 12 without realizing, what is Paul tying together here? Well, look back with me, if you would, at the previous verses, starting in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is doing here now is he's tying Christ's example of obedience and humility to what is expected of the Philippians. That's very important for us. And if you want to understand Paul's writings as inspired by the Holy Spirit, you have to understand that Paul doesn't just say things, do this or do that. Oftentimes he's building a case. And so for the Philippians, they're having some problem with contention. They're having some problem with infighting. They're having some problems with struggling with power. So what he's saying is, okay, guys, I can tell you just how to behave. I can be like a dad and say, do this because I said so. But I want to go one step above that. I want to show you the example of Christ. I want to show you how he came to earth and took on a human form, who actually joined his deity to humanity. I want to show you that how he came as a bondservant, how he died on a cross, and now God has exalted him. So therefore, when I call you to obedience, you have a picture to look at. You have the picture of Christ. Now, this is an important point. And I'm going to maybe repeat this a couple times just so you get it. The Lord Jesus left us an example to follow, not just a life to appreciate. The Lord Jesus left us an example to follow, not just a life to appreciate. Here's what I mean by that. Some people take the life of Jesus and they appreciate it. They read the Gospels. Oh, look at what he did. Isn't he so nice? I can't believe he's so bold in this area. And wow, how he healed this person. And ooh, look how he did this. And man, he prayed. And all these things. And they appreciate his life. But that's not what God has called us to as Christians. Jesus Christ left us an example to follow. He did this thing, and so we are to do that thing. He did it in a certain way, and so there we follow in his footsteps and do things the same way. And that's why Paul is bringing that out. He's not just saying, well, look at Jesus, isn't he awesome? Because Jesus is awesome. But what he's saying is Jesus did things this way, and if you're a Christian or you're a Christ follower or whatever, adjective you want to use, then do things the same way. Now he calls them, he says, therefore, my beloved. My beloved. When Paul does this, he's exhorting the Philippians to obedience. And don't think he's not. He's calling them to obey. But he's calling them out of love. He's calling them to obey out of love. He doesn't say, therefore, my scumbags. Therefore, my offscouring. Therefore, my little bondservants who I'm going to crush you if you don't do what I say. He says, therefore, my beloved. And that's very important. If we're to obey the Lord, it has to be out of love. It has to be because we realize the Lord loves us and because we love him. Obedience, it's not out of love. That's just slavish fear. That's not what it's supposed to be. And so what happens is, and this can creep into the church many times, is people obey their own set of system and it becomes a legalism. And it's legalism and it's not out of love. It's not out of because God loves me that I have to wear dresses to a certain length, or I have to, read this version of the Bible, or I have to do it. That's not out of love. That's God's going to squash me if I don't do things his way. And that's not love. And I know what that looks like, because I know when my kids obey me out of love, and I know when my kids obey me because there's going to be repercussions if they don't obey me. And so we need to realize that, okay, I need to obey the Lord because I love him and he loves me, and he knows what's best for me, not only for today, but he knows what's best for me for 20 years from now, and he knows what's best for me for eternity. And so Paul is bringing that in. He's saying, my beloved, he says to them, as you have always obeyed. As you have always obeyed. What a testimony the Philippians had. In other words, ever since Paul went there and ministered to them and shared the gospel with them, they had a history of obedience. Now, if Paul could say to me, as you have always obeyed, I would have that put on a business card. Steve, the guy who Paul said always obeyed. That would be pretty high praise. And this is an amazing thing, because Philippi was not an easy place to obey. Philippi was not the Bible Belt. Philippi was not a place where it was acceptable to go to church on Sunday morning. Philippi was a place that when Paul ministered there, he got into himself some trouble. Cast that demon out of that girl, and then what happened is they arrested him, and they beat him, and they imprisoned him and Silas. And so it was a difficult place. And the application for us immediately is, am I willing to obey in a difficult environment? Paul was. The Philippians were. But am I willing to obey in a difficult environment? I'm willing to obey in church because it's easy there. But am I willing to obey in a workplace where I'm the only Christian, or in a school where I'm the only Christian, or whatever environment it may? Am I willing to obey in a difficult environment? Paul continues. He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So the Philippians didn't just obey for the time period when Paul was there in Philippi, but once Paul left town, they kept on obeying. It wasn't like when Paul left town and they're all waving goodbye to him and they all let out their breath, all right, now we can do what we want. Paul is gone. They weren't doing that. They continued to obey. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. You won't have to go very far. Just turn to your right, one book. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. This kind of obeying that Paul's talking about, He brings up this theme other places. One place here in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22, he talks about bondservants. These are slaves. He says to them, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. In other words, we can kind of think of ourselves as bondservants at times, and our boss doesn't listen to us and whatever. And we're there and we're kind of, doing fantasy football on the internet during work hours or whatever it might be. And then all of a sudden, boss comes by and we're pushing that pen. Yeah, how are you doing? How's it going? You know, kind of being a man pleaser, kind of serving with eye service, or that can be anywhere. It can be anywhere. Can be as lazy as can be at home, never help a thing. Your wife walks into the room, you act like you're doing something. You know, that's not the attitude that we're to have. We're to just obey at all times. And notice why we're to obey at all times. Not because our bosses are amazing people. But it says in verse 23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." So put this on precise. The Philippians are obeying, even when Paul is gone, okay? And they're not doing it for Paul. They're doing it for the Lord. But here's what I want you and I to transform our way of thinking on why we obey. We think, okay, well, I'm going to obey, and pastor's going to tell me that I need to obey even when no one's looking, because if I don't obey, even though no one sees, the Lord sees. And the Lord is ready. And the Lord has like a telescoping, you know, rod like the police have. You know, that you can just get it out and smack you with it. It's a long way, all the way from heaven. No. What does it say here? It doesn't say, do all things hardly, you know, unto the Lord and unto men, that the Lord wouldn't smash you. It says, do all things knowing that the Lord will receive, that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. He's actually saying, do it because the Lord loves you and he'll reward you for it. So that's a whole different thing. Jesus said in Matthew that don't do things so that man might pat you on the back or put a plaque up about you. He said, do things knowing that God will reward you. So Jesus is big into positive reinforcement, if we might say it that way. He says there's a reward, there's a blessing that comes along with serving him. And I know, and you know, if you've ever had kids, that there is a blessing of fellowship that comes when your children obey from the heart. There's a blessing there. That's just how God created things to be. So we need to transform it and say, well, I'm not just going to grudgingly, I'm going to grudgingly obey because God's going to whack me if I don't do things right. That's not God's desire. The only reason he does chasten us when we get out of line is to bring us back into fellowship, to bring us back into where we need to be as sons and daughters. His desire is to reward us. His desire is to bless us. His desire is to give us more opportunities for ministry if we just obey. And so he loves us. And so we need to kind of transform our thinking and how God sees things. I love what Charles Erdman says about people who obey when no one's looking. He says, "None are so worthy of praise as those whose obedience to the will of God is quite independent of the knowledge and admiration of men." I think in heaven, at the Bema Seat of Christ, when rewards are given out, there's going to be a lot of no names there. No names in our book, but big names in God's book. There are going to be people who we're not going to consider anybody. Well, what did that guy do? And then, you know, Archangel Gabriel's going to tell us, well, he took out the trash faithfully. You know, at this place for his whole life, he never complained about it. He did it to the Lord. He's going to receive a reward for that. And so things that we see as important or we see as like, man, that's who God's going to be real pumped about. I don't know necessarily that God sees things the same way. God just desires us to be faithful with the right heart toward him, even though no one's looking. And that's what the Philippians were doing for the most part. All right, back to Philippians chapter 2. Continue on, and we'll get to a little bit of a controversial section of the verse here. It says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. You had me going for a while, Paul, but I'm kind of tripping out right here. I don't really know what this is all about. Again, it's a controversial verse. Before we talk about it just a little bit, notice what it doesn't say. It does not say work for your salvation. Okay? It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. So apparently your salvation, maybe, you know, he's eating too much Thanksgiving dinner and you got to work him out. You know, you got to get him out there on the treadmill. No, that's not exactly what it means. What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Let me read you what David Guzik writes. Quote, "This is not to work their salvation in the sense of accomplishing it, but to work out their salvation, to see it evident in every area of their lives, to activate this salvation that God freely gave them." Remember always the context. Who are the Philippians? The Philippians are believers in Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to believers in Jesus Christ. He can't mean that you have to work for your salvation because these are people who are already saved. These are people who are already born again. And Paul says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and he says, hey, by grace you have been saved through faith, not this, not of yourself, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So this working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, my understanding of it, and my personal belief, and again, we can spar afterwards if you like, is he's speaking about the process of sanctification. Sanctification. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we're born again, that's what's called justification. We might think about it this way. It's just as if I'd never sinned. God takes my life, all my sin, past, present, and future. He accounts it to Christ on the cross, and he gives me Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. Remember how when we were little, they threatened us with your permanent file? I don't know if they did that with you guys. They did it with us. You know, it's going to be on your permanent file. It is second grade, and you went to the principal's office today? Permanent file. You know, that kind of attitude, we think, oh no, it's going to... Can you imagine if someone had our permanent file from every sin we've ever committed in this life? We're not getting within a million miles of heaven. And, you know, if they see our permanent file. And so God takes our spiritual permanent file, and he places it at the cross of Christ, and it's done away with. And he gives us Jesus Christ's permanent file. Perfect in every way. Perfectly righteous in every way. So that's justification. But then, as we begin to walk with the Lord, there's that process of sanctification, where God changes us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And so I think this working out our salvation with fear and trembling is speaking about the ultimate goal of the process of sanctification. What is that ultimate goal of the process of sanctification? You don't have to turn there, but just let me read you a few verses. Romans 8:29 says this, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is one overarching goal that God has for you and me, and that's to make us look like his Son. Maybe you grew up and you weren't the oldest child, and you went through school, and maybe the teacher said to you, why can't you be more like so-and-so, your older brother or your older sister? You know, they did this and they did that, and you're just subpar compared to them. Well, in a sanctified sense, that's how God sees us. But he doesn't just say, why can't you be more like Jesus Christ, my son? He says, I'm going to make you more like Jesus Christ. And everything that I bring into your life or allow into your life is with that goal. So if we ever ask ourselves in a situation, what is God doing in this situation? Why is he allowing this? Why is this happening? I can give you the quick and easy answer. It's to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's his one overwhelming desire for you. Okay? Not that you would necessarily be all pumped up all the time and happy, or that you would have a house on the hill or 15 cars or any of those things. His desire is that you'd be like Christ. Let me give you a couple more verses, or one more verse that illustrates this as well. Just read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's daily job in our lives, or one of his ministries, and he's infinite, so we can have a lot of them, is to make us more like Christ every day, every day, every day, every day. So what happens when we read in the scripture about grieving the Holy Spirit? What is it to grieve the Holy Spirit? It's when we inhibit that job he desires to do of making us more like Christ. When we kick against the goats. When we're like the donkey that puts his feet down and he won't go any further. And so when we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we're to participate with the Holy Spirit and saying, I will move forward. I will become like Christ. And whatever you need to do in my life, I want to move forward. So to fail to work out our salvation with fear and trembling means that we sit down in our process of sanctification. I'm as much like Christ as I want to be. And as I look in the mirror, I realize I've got a long way to go to look like Christ, because I can't grow a beard for anything. But no, not physically. Spiritually speaking, I've got a long way to go to look like Christ. Now, what does it mean with fear and trembling? Again, we've already discussed this, that God's not in heaven looking just to thump us on the head when we do wrong. So what does it mean with fear and trembling? It means a submission. It means a reverence toward God and a humble distrust of self. Of realizing, you know what, I don't know what's best. I don't know what's going to make me most like Christ, so I'm going to submit to God in this process. I'm going to ask him to change me. Paul used the same phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, when he said, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." In other words, to submit, to reverence your master in such a way that you do a good job for them, serving them as if you were serving Christ. It's a good attitude to have. Now, we look at this, and we if we just stopped at verse 12, and unfortunately, sometimes churches want to really lay a heavy hand on people, and so they tell them, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now go to Luby's and enjoy." And they're like, "Oh man," or in our case, roses. You know, and you're like, "Wow. Well, I'm supposed to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I'm supposed to become like Christ, and I'm supposed to be sanctified. And I really don't know how to start because I can't even figure out my DVD player." You know, and there's this attitude of just, it's just too heavy, it's just too much. And that's where the next verse comes in, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you." I can just take a breath. Okay, I'm supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, but God gives me the power to do it. For it is God who works in you. This working out of the Christian salvation in fear and trembling is done through the power that God provides. That is so vital. Think about it like this. You know, if you were at a work site, or no, let's take it back. You're a teenage son, and your dad tells you, I need you to build me a new work shed. Okay, I'll try. But you don't know anything about that. But then dad says, "Well, come on, we're going to go on down to Lowe's or Home Depot, place of your preference. And you know, we're going to go down there." And then he buys the supplies. Okay, and then he buys everything that you need, all the tools, and then he goes and he works with you. And he says, "This goes here, and you do this thing here." And he's with you every step of the way. And then all of a sudden, something can get built because he knows what he's doing, and he buys the supplies, and he's got the know-how. And that's how it is with the Lord in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say, "Just go do it," and slap you on the back and say, "Get after it." He says, "I'm going to go with you. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you my Word. I'm going to give you people who can teach the Word of God. I'm going to give you resources to do what I've called you to do." When God's calling is God's enabling. If He calls you to do something, He's going to give you the supplies to do it. And so that's what's so awesome about realizing that it's God who works in us, because now all of a sudden it's not just about me. Because if you leave me to do something on my own, you give me no direction and no resources, it's not going to come out very well. Not going to come out very well. But you, God tells me to do something, and then He comes alongside me, and He helps me and empowers me to do that. All of a sudden, something good's going to happen. Something good's going to happen. And that's what He's talking about here. So we must also point out here in verse 13 the importance of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The importance of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit's job, one of His jobs, is to conform us to the image of Christ. We're being transformed to that same image by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we need to realize, I need to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. I need the Holy Spirit to have His way in my life if this is going to happen. Now, too many seek to live out the Christian life in their own power, and they end up failing miserably. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians. Again, not very far, but just turn to your left a couple of books. To Galatians chapter 3. And this is kind of the similar situation that the Galatian church found themselves involved in. They had begun in the Spirit. They had begun doing things God's way, but then these legalists came in, these Judaizers, and said, "No, you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do the other." So they began to leave the Holy Spirit and His leading and His guiding and His empowering for trying to work things out on their own. And that always fails miserably. And it always leads to bitterness, and it always leads to legalism, and it always leads to just, Christians you don't want to be around. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" So for us as believers, we see, okay, work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, but then I have to always remember, but it's God who works in me. It's God who's participating in this process. It's God who's leading this process. It's God who's doing this thing. I have to participate, absolutely. We see too many Christians just sit down in the sanctification process. But you know what? I'm not going to do this in the flesh. I'm not going to accomplish this working out of my salvation because I decided that I'm going to pray for 5 hours a day and my wife can take care of the kids. I'm not going to accomplish this by reading 15 chapters and then going and asking every believer I know, have you read 15 chapters today? Because that's what godly people do. That's not the way it's done. The way it's done is by continuing under the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And of not going to the flesh. So we need to remember that because it's a trap that Christians fall into all the time. They're justified by the Lord, but all of a sudden the sanctification process, it's all up to them. It's all up to them. And the Lord says, no. Yeah, I was the one who called you. I was the one who saved you. And I'm the one who's going to take you on down this road. So you need to continue with me. All right, back to Philippians 2:13. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. I love that. Both to will and to do. This speaks of both desire and ability. God works in the believer, giving him both the desire to live a godly life and the ability to live a godly life. The desire to do it and the ability to do it. And that's important. And that's because we think sometimes, you know what? Well, I just don't want to do this thing. I don't want to follow Christ. I don't really want to obey in this area. Then we have to ask ourselves, okay, I'm not having the desire right now. Where can I get that desire? Well, I've just got to kind of, I think I want to. Little engine that could. That's not how we do it. We say, you know, I need to get back with the Lord. Something's not right. Something's not happening correctly. I need to go spend some time with the Lord and just tell the Lord honestly, I don't have the desire to serve you right now. Just don't have the desire for it. But you say in your word that you're going to give me both to will and to do. You're going to give me the desire. So I'm asking, can you show me what's going on in my life to change me to have the desire once again? And so we look to him instead of just thinking, well, I'm going to hide this. I'm going to put a mask on at church. And I'm just going to try to muster up some desire on my own. That's not what God calls us to do. He says that he'll give us the desire both to he'll give us the will and the ability to do it. Paul said in Colossians 1:29, he says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul wasn't saying, look at me, I'm super Paul, and I'm just awesome, totally awesome, and I just always do the right thing because, you know, I'm Paul. He said, it's God who's working in me mightily, giving me that desire to press forward, to move on. Now, we also have to remember that here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 13, and we'll see in a minute in verse 14, they're not suggestions, these are commands. Not suggestions. Paul doesn't say, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling if you really have nothing better to do. And, you know, do all things without complaining and disputing unless you really feel like you need to complain and dispute, then go for it. You know, maybe you're a really big talk radio fan and you just got to have the fight in you. He doesn't say to do that. He says you need to make sure that you obey. Obey. No excuses. Now, moving on to verse 13, he says, God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's important. Let's put all these pieces together. Think about it. The desire and the ability that God provides is not for our good pleasure, but for his good pleasure. Oh, why do you have to put it that way? Because if God worked in me both to will and to do for my good pleasure, then you know what? I'd run a 4.340, you know, and I would be about 6'4", about 240 rip muscles. You know, I would be somebody if it was according to my good pleasure, but it's not. It's according to God's good pleasure. And this is important. Why is this important? Because if we are going to walk faithfully with the Lord, day after day after day, like this one book said, I don't care for the author, but don't go Amazon it or Google it right now. But the name of the book is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I like that. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. If we're to have a long obedience in the same direction with Jesus Christ, we must realize that what God is doing in our life is for his good pleasure and not ours. Because he's going to offend us. And what Jesus said about John the Baptist, remember he said, blessed is he who's not offended because of me, when he's talking that whole thing. When we realize that God is doing it because he knows what's best, then we're going to keep walking with him. But if we think it's about us, we're going to have big problems. We have to come to grips with the fact that it's about God's glory and God's pleasure. That's what he's giving us the desire and ability for. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. And don't worry, we'll get through all our verses in a reasonable amount of time. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 27. This is always a good section, at least for me, to kind of bring me back down to what is it that God calls a disciple to? What is it Jesus promised for a disciple? Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Jesus is saying, you're not going to have it easy in this life. It's going to be difficult. Okay? You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. But here's what's happened. When you lose this earthly life, you're gaining eternal life. And when the Son of Man returns with his angels, you're going to receive a reward. So it's all about having that long view. It's all about realizing this world is passing away, and I need to focus on what's going to remain, what's eternal. And then when we do that on a daily basis, I'm not trying to introduce some more legalism, but when we just really think about that, then that keeps us moving forward. Because why do we get so upset at times with contracts and different things is because of all the fine print. Because, you know, we thought it was going to turn out this way, and it wasn't. And we thought this car was going to last this long, and it didn't. And we thought this house was going to hold up, and not so much. But Jesus doesn't have any fine print. He says, this is how it's going to be. And there's going to be a reward at the end, but along the way, there's going to be lots of bumps. There's going to be lots of problems, lots of trouble. And if we just say, you know what, Jesus didn't lie to me. He told me it was going to be like this, and he's fulfilling his word, and I'm going to keep going. I'm just going to keep going, put one foot in front of the other. Because it's for his good pleasure. I know at the end, his good pleasure is ultimately going to be for my pleasure once I go to be with him. All right, let's move on now. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The second of our four B's, be lights. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, you know, Christian reads that, who's a lawyer. Oh, man, I tell you what, I can't be a lawyer anymore because that's a lot of disputing and things. No, no, we have to remember that the context of this is really our obedience to the Lord. We'll talk about disputing and complaining amongst ourselves in another study, some other time. But the context of this is our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord is not to be characterized by complaining and disputing with him. Notice the phrase, do all things. Do all things. You know, it doesn't say, do all things without complaining and disputing, except if God really makes you angry because he doesn't answer your prayer on time. It doesn't say that. It says, do all things. And you know, I have to ask myself, how close am I coming to doing all things without complaining and disputing? I don't know if I can make it through a morning. Really, it depends how much coffee I've had, I guess. But, you know, just doing all things without complaining and disputing, it's a difficult thing. So let's look at what these words mean. First of all, complaining. I love it how it's in the King James Version. It's murmurings. Murmurings. We've all had that, right? Boss says, hey, why don't you go do so-and-so? You know, that little murmuring. That's what it is. It speaks of grumbling, of being grudging, of discontent. So if we're to do things without complaining, what's the opposite of that? We're to do it cheerfully. We're to serve the Lord cheerfully. Now, the word disputing here, it means contention, skeptical doubts, criticisms, distrust of God. Okay? So when we complain against God, we're basically grumbling against what he asks us to do or calls us to do or the situation he allows us in. And then when we're disputing with God, that's pretty much open rebellion. God, I doubt that you have what's best for me in this situation. I doubt that you know what you're doing. I don't trust you in this, and I'm going to openly criticize you. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be right there. But again, the context is our attitude toward the Lord, and we're not to complain or dispute with him. Now, most of you know my 3-year-old son, Ryan, and he can be very much of a trial because as his father, and with his mother as well, he constantly complains and disputes. He does. And you know, let's not make excuses for it. He's got sinners for parents, and he came out as a sinner. Okay? And so that's what happens. But he does this, and oftentimes I become very angry as the dad. Because I say to him, this is what I said, and then he'll sit down and openly defy me and not do what I said. And as I was thinking on these things yesterday and thinking about how frustrated I can be with him, and I think part of it's because he's just like me, is I realized, how often am I like that with the Lord? All the time. The Lord puts me in a position and says, this is where you're to be and this is the amount of time, or he doesn't tell me how much, he just does it. And then I'm like, well, I don't think that you love me. I don't think that you know what's best for me, because I shouldn't be doing this thing, right? And complaining and disputing with the Lord. But he's a 3-year-old boy that doesn't know if he's coming or going most of the time. But I'm a grown man, a born-again believer, and I'm doing the same thing. And so we need to really check ourselves. What am I doing? Is this what God is empowering me to do? Is this what God has given me the desire and the ability to do, to complain and to dispute with him? Or just to say, you know what? Father knows best. I'm just going to obey him and walk forward and trust that he knows what's going on. So that's just a check for my heart. And if it doesn't apply to you, God bless you. Verse 15, that you may become, verse 15. Notice it is a process. Again, that sanctification, that working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, it's a process. Paul realizes that it's a process we're going through, that you may become what? Blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless. How beautiful. Blameless means no ground for criticism. Unable to find fault. Accusations won't stick. Was it what? Job. Satan was searching for a way to trip up Job, and he couldn't find a way because he was blameless. In other words, there's nothing in our lives that someone can hold on to and say they're messing around this area. Now, they may not like you because you're a believer, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about a legitimate accusation, something legitimate against the Lord. Now, continues on, he says, and harmless. The word harmless actually means unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed, without any defiling material. It speaks of integrity, of being transparent and sincere. And some translate this word harmless, innocent or pure. That's a desire. That God wants us to become that. He wants us to become blameless, and he wants us to become innocent or pure. Now, the practical application for us is we're to seek the Lord's guidance on becoming blameless and harmless. You can't just sit somewhere and don't fall into this trap. And, you know, you read about the monks, and they go off into the desert. If I'm going to become blameless and harmless, I got to isolate myself from culture. I got to isolate myself from everything. Well, the main one thing they forgot is, well, there's two main things they forgot. Number one is the devil can travel anywhere. And the number two thing is, as long as they're there, there's at least one sinner there. And so because you take your sinful nature with you wherever you go. So it's not about isolating myself from culture. It's about seeking the Lord's guidance, seeking his empowering to become harmless and blameless. Now, I want to also point out that this is about our lives, not us going around seeking to make others harmless and blameless. Hey. Come here, let me check you out. Let me try you over, see if you're harmless and blameless. And begin to become sin sniffers. Now, if there's something going on in a fellowship or in a person's life that you realize, man, they're off, they're out of bounds, then when you pray and the Lord puts it on your heart that you need to go and minister to that person, or you need to confront them or exhort them or whatever you need to do, then do it. But we can fall into the trap of always dealing with everyone else's life and never looking at our own lives. It's a lot easier. It's a lot easier for me to point out the sin in you than to point out the sin in me. And so I need to look and see what is it that needs to be changed in my life, not looking at everybody else's life. Continuing on, that you become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, who exactly are the children of God? This is a big topic always. You might hear people say, well, we're all children of God. Well, not exactly. We're all created by God. We're all loved by God. But the New Testament uses the phrase children of God in a very technical way. Let me read you the verse. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. It's very important. So with all honesty, we can go to an unbeliever and say that God created you and God loves you, but you're not yet a child of God. You're only a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through receiving and believing Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of a little aside, but I just want to remind us, because we live in a very pluralistic culture, We live in a culture that just, you know, I'm good and you're good. Let's have a Coke and a smile and hold hands. It's going to be all okay. And it's not true. All right. Now, he says also without fault. The word without fault there means irreproachable or without blame, similar to what we've seen already. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So God's big on us not on us being blameless and harmless. All right, and he also says there, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If you read the Gospels, the Lord Jesus used similar words in the Gospels, an evil, adulterous generation, and just talking about how the world around us is evil. And two things to get from this. Number one is, and this is going to be shocking, you might want to write this down, we live in the midst of ungodly people. I'll just let that soak in for just a minute there. We live in the midst of ungodly people. Surprise, surprise. So the second thing to remember is that we are to live godly lives in the midst of ungodliness. We're to live godly lives in the midst of ungodliness. The important thing about that is sometimes we say, well, I just can't do the right thing because everyone around me is wrong. Well, everyone around you is going to be wrong a lot of time. So you need to make sure that you do the right thing, even in an ungodly place, even in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Why? Because God's going to give you the desire and the ability to do it. Now, among whom, it says there, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice it's stated as a present fact. As a present fact, you are shining as lights in the world. That's who you are. Jesus said, and you can look it up on your own, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, he says, you are the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, therefore do not put a basket over the lamp, but to let your light shine before men. The word lights here is an interesting word there in verse 15. It actually means not like a little flashlight or a little pin light or any of those things. It means a luminary. It means a heavenly body. It means like a star. And that's exciting because God wants us to be... Why do the stars shine? You know, when you're out there in the country, is because it's a black and then there's a bright light. That's why they shine. And that's what God wants us to be. It says in Daniel 12:3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Pastor Chuck always uses the illustration of fireworks compared to stars. There's a lot of people that are fireworks. They're celebrities or superstars, whatever. And just for the pop and bang and excitement, but what happens? As soon that firework's gone and the smoke drifts away, and what do you see that is still there? The stars remain. And that's what God wants us to be as believers. Maybe we're not ever the exciting fireworks here on planet Earth, but we're going to be stars who shine forever and ever. So he says, just be steady and consistent stars. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So as we walk as light in the midst of darkness, we show the way to people. All right, be faithful. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Can really mean two things, this holding fast. Number one, it can mean holding on to the word of God. Holding strong to the Word of God. So we're faithful as we hold on to the Word of God. Many so-called churches have departed from holding fast to the Word of God. They've just let it go. One of my favorite illustrations from the Old Testament is one of David's mighty men, and I can never remember his name, but he had his sword and he was fighting all day long, that it says at the end of the day, the sword wouldn't come out of his hand. That his hand was just clasped to the sword. And I've always taken that in my heart as an illustration of how we're to be with the Word of God. As you use the Word of God day after day after day, as a sword of the Spirit, there comes a point where you just can't shake the Word of God from your hand. It's just stuck. And so that's one of the ways it means to hold fast to the Word of God. Hold fast to the Word of life. Don't give up on it. But also this holding fast can be translated holding forth. In other words, it can speak of holding the Word of God out to people, of witnessing to people, ministering to people, sharing the Word of God with people. And I think that we can really take both and incorporate them into our lives. That I need to hold fast to it. I need to not take my Sharpie to it and mark out the parts I don't like. I need to hold fast with it, but I also need to reach out with it. I need to hold it fast, and I need to hold it forth. What Paul said, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, or labored in vain. In other words, Paul doesn't want his time in Philippi and the suffering he suffered in Philippi to be wasted. I don't want it to be, guys, that you just fade away and therefore I lose rewards in heaven. He realized that he was tied to them and he desired to see them finish the race. For Paul, he's so good, it's not all about Paul. He cared about them finishing their race as well. Finally, let's look at be glad, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, this drink offering, for the Israelites, what they would do oftentimes is it was called a libation offering, and they would pour out this liquid along with their sacrifice, speaking of giving something to God. Even the pagans would do this, and they would, with their sacrifices, they would actually pour it on top of the sacrifice. But the imagery Paul is using is he's saying, I am basically like this cup that's being poured out. You know, that my life is leaving me. That, you know, he's imprisoned in Rome at this time. He realizes that it's imminent, that he's going to be killed. And so he is just saying, you know what, I'm being poured out for you guys all. And he's glad for that. He's glad that if he would die and it would somehow minister to them and bless them. It was a glad thing. How could Paul be glad about death, though? How could he be glad about dying at the hands of the Romans? Well, I'll just read for you Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. And if my dying is going to be a blessing to you, and it's a double blessing to me because I go to be with the Lord, well, then I'm ready to go. Verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the question is, why would we be glad in such circumstances? How can we be glad in such circumstances? The Philippians are suffering. Paul is suffering. How can we be glad? Because we have a long view. We realize this is not all there is. Would you turn to one last place, and then we'll just close. Near the end of your Bibles, to James, and we're pretty close there right now. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, kind of ties into this be glad. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we kind of come full circle in these few verses of realizing being glad in the midst of tribulation and troubles, it's a good thing. Why? Because God is making something out of us. What is he making out of us? Well, that goal of his working out our own salvation with fear and trembling to make us like Christ. So the question for us as believers, really as we close today, is to be or not to be. That same question that Hamlet asked, that's the question. Are we going to be what God called us to be? Or not? Are we going to continue moving forward, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure? Or are we going to be like those donkeys who dig their feet in and sit down? Really, the choice is ours. And it doesn't take too much observation to look around at Christian history, to look around at Christians today, and see that there are different camps. There are those who have sat down. They said, I'm going to heaven, and I'm really not concerned about rewards. I'm not really concerned about pleasing the Lord. I've got my fire insurance. I'm going to do my own thing. And there's those others who say, you know what? I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to do what he asks me to do. I'm going to go forward. And there are those who are kind of on the fence. They haven't really decided one way or another. So I would exhort all of us. You know what? God has given us all the resources to do something great with our lives. Maybe not great in the eyes of other men. Maybe not great in our own eyes, but great in his eyes. Something that pleases him. And I would ask you, and I would ask me at the end of the day, can there be anything greater than pleasing Almighty God? Can there be anything greater than at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and just how rich it is. Lord, there's so much to be mined in your scriptures. And Lord, I thank you for just all the variations and the facets and so many things to discover. God, I pray that you would just lead us and guide us and to live out the things that are of you. Anything today, Lord, that was not of you, I pray that you would take away. I pray, Lord, that whatever was of you would remain. And Lord, that you would just make us into those people that please you. That ultimately this life is to be about your good pleasure. And Lord, we know in the end for believers that your good pleasure is going to turn out to have been our good pleasure as well. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're good and that you love us. And I pray, Lord, as we just close with one last song to you, that you would minister to our hearts. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.